Good morning, everybody. Pastor Mike here, another Watchman Pure Bible Study, Revelation chapter 2. Got an interesting thing to throw at you today concerning what looks like a mistake in the King James Bible. Now, having said that, remember the rules. Rule number one, there are no mistakes in the Bible, either translational or manuscript errors or discrepancies. There are no mistakes. Rule number two, if you think you found a mistake, please refer back to rule number one, because that's the rules. And I'll show you that from the Bible. Interesting thing we have here, Revelation chapter 2, the church at Thyatira, and Jesus is dealing with Jezebel and all that pertains unto her. And Jesus knows the works of the church and the people that are in it. He knows who's on Jezebel's side. He knows who is on the Lord's side. And so he says in verse 24, and we kind of covered this the last time, but I'm just going to kind of move from here. He says in verse 24, "But unto you I say, unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden." And so Jesus knows. He knows in that church who's on the Lord's side and who's not. And to this particular group that doesn't, remember, we talked about last week, the doctrines. Doctrines are important. What you believe is important. When they tell you, "Oh, it's not about doctrine, it's about loving God." Doctrine is everything. If you don't have your doctrine right, how can you love God? How are you going to know which God you're loving? And so doctrine is everything. And he says, to you who've got your doctrine right, and you don't have the doctrine of Jezebel, and you've not committed fornication with her, and you don't say, "Oh, she's a prophetess, so we're going to follow her." He says, "I'm going to lay none other burden on you." And he said, verse 25, "But that which you have already, hold fast till I come." I love that. And I was studying this earlier, and I missed it. Just one of the most wonderful things in the Bible is the doctrine, the teachings of the first coming and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you listen to how I teach the Bible, and the things that I've seen in the Bible, when you see one and two, when you see patterns of two in the Bible, something happening first and then it happening again, you see the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. When you have two children born, when they're twins, Jacob and Esau, Manasseh and Ephraim, Zerah and Perez, even Rachel and Leah, Hannah, Peninnah. You have all of these dual twins. You have these groups of two in the Bible. You're looking at the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. In our Wednesday night Bible study here at Bethel Church, we're going through the book of Genesis and we're studying the life of Joseph. A beautiful, beautiful picture of the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. And it just, the first, when Jesus came the first time, as with Joseph, when Joseph reveals to his brothers the dream that he has, "You're going to bow before me." They said, "We're not having it." And they would have had him killed. But they took him, buried him in a pit, sold him, and now he's the king of the Gentiles and all this stuff. You'll have to watch that, be watching us as we teach that. But then there's the second coming when Joseph finally reveals to his brothers who don't know who he is. And right now Israel does not know who Jesus is. They don't understand it. They hear Jesus. They hear Christ. They know about the Catholic Church. They know about all the Goyim. They know about those evil Gentile people. They know about the New Testament. They just don't get it. They don't buy it. But one of these days, Joseph is going to reveal himself to his brothers. He's going to say, "It is I, Joseph, be not afraid. What you meant to me for evil," you know, that thing where you had me crucified 2,000 years ago, "what you meant to me for evil, God meant to you for good." And so the doctrine of the second coming of Jesus Christ is the most powerful doctrine, as far as I'm concerned, that there is. And a lot of you write to me and you tell me about this church you went to and how they never talk about prophecy and they never preach on prophecy. And even Rick Warren makes statements about those who teach on prophecy as if they're not really following the Lord's will. And I'm here to tell you, that the doctrine of the first and second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is the most essential doctrine that there is in the Scriptures, along with the infallibility of the Scriptures, along with the virgin birth, along with the deity of Christ, along with the blood atonement. Those things are absolute essentials as far as believing the Bible is concerned. And so he says, but that which you have already, he says, hold fast till I come. Okay, I'm going to use this nice coffee cup here that I don't know if you know this, and that's just a prop. Okay, I don't actually, and this is pretty nice. I should be using this. But anyway, I am. Let's say that this is a family heirloom. Okay, with the rubber top and everything like that. This came from 17th century France, and it's a collector. It's worth $1 million, and it was handed down to my grandparents, and they handed it to my parents, and they've given it to me. Let's say that this is that, and my parents tell me the story of this cup, and I can tell you that this cup is no good because it's got a hole in it. But anyway, they hand me this cup, and they tell me the story of it, and they say, now, Mike, whatever you do, don't sell this thing, okay? It is a family heirloom. We intend for you to hand it down to your children, and you instruct them the same way. Don't sell it. The vineyard that Naboth had, when Ahab wanted to buy it, he said, I'll give you a better place, or I will give you the sum of money. Naboth said, I cannot sell my vineyard, Ahab. I can't. My granddaddy, I remember watching my granddaddy work this land. Fondest memories I have. I watched my daddy sweat and toil over this land and teaching me where the line markers were, teaching me how to do this. But besides that, it's against the law. I'm not selling my vineyard. Don't sell your vineyard, okay? But he told Ahab, he said, I have to hold this fast. I can't let it go. And that's what he's telling you here. He said, that which you have, hold fast until I come. And I have a responsibility. God has shown me my responsibility. I may not be able to do a lot of things in this life. I may not be able to do a lot of things in the ministry that some others are doing. I may not be the best of all people that there is in the world. But one of the things that I promised God that I would do, and that God, I know, has asked me to do, He's asked me to hold fast until He comes. And I don't care if it's an attack. I don't care if it's an alleged friendship or fellowship. I don't care what happens in this world. I'm not letting go of this, whether physically in my hand or spiritually or whatever in my heart, I'm not letting go that this is the absolute written Word of God without any defect, without any error whatsoever. It is the Word of God. What has happened in the world we live in right now is that men have decided to not hold fast anymore. They let it go. Okay? And they said, oh, give me another Bible. Oh, the new one, the new Bible. So they're really cool looking. Okay? That's what they've done. And this is why you can't find a church anywhere that still will hold fast to the words that are in this book. And so anyway, but that which you have already, hold fast till I come. Verse 26, here is our overcoming right here. Our overcoming is holding fast. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end. I'm going to keep the works of Jesus Christ to the end. His word and His works are simultaneous. They go hand in hand. They're always linked together. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. Now we're looking at, here's Jesus talking about the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. He's talking about the 1,000-year reign. In other places in the book of Revelation, he talks about they shall rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. In fact, let's look at Revelation 19 very quickly. Revelation 19, in verse 11, the Bible says, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and then in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. That is us. We are the ones clothed in fine linen. If you look in Revelation chapter 7, you see the group here, verse 9, of after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude of which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm in their hand. And I believe in Revelation 19, I believe this is us. We are now His army. We are His body. We are returning with Him from heaven to rule and reign over the earth. It says here, and back in Revelation 19:14, the armies which were in heaven followed Him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of His mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it He should smite the nations. And He shall rule them with a rod of iron. He is going to rule over the planet for 1,000 years with a rod of iron. And He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. That rod of iron, let me show you where else. He says here back in Revelation, where was we? Chapter 2. He says here that to them who overcome and keep His works, He says, I'm going to give you power over the nations, and He shall rule them with a rod of iron. And so those who are with Christ, along with Christ, are ruling over the nations of planet Earth. Who are those nations? I believe, and I'm not really prepared to do this big, massive, in-depth, all-encompassing study, but I will tell you that if you go to Genesis 10, 10 is a base number. The number 1,000 is based upon 10. 10 times 10 times 10. If you look in Genesis chapter 10, you see the nations listed. There are 70 names given here in the book of Genesis that are the populators of planet Earth. I believe that Genesis 10 and those 70 tribes, those 70 families, are that their offspring, their remnants, will be the ones who inhabit it, who inhabit the earth during the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ and His army who rules with Him for 1,000 years. When you go look back in the story of the Exodus, when you have Moses and he's ruling over everybody, all the Israelites, Jethro, his father-in-law, says, Moses, you can't do this. Okay, this is going to wear you out, it's going to kill you, and you need help. So the Bible says that there were captains over hundreds and captains over fifties and things like that, that Moses appointed, or that God Himself appointed, and God filled them with the Holy Ghost, and they began to help Moses rule and reign over the tribes of Israel. That, to me, is a picture of the millennial reign of Christ. And just kind of think about the clues the Bible's giving you. There will be populations on the earth. There will be people of all the tribes that we see in Genesis chapter 10. They will be populating the earth. The devil is bound for 1,000 years in the pit. He has not the influence upon earth that he has right now. So imagine a world without the devil, without the influence of the tempter. Imagine a world where there are no more corrupt politicians. There are no more earthly, there are no more, how can I put this, mortal beings that are ruling over the planet. There is Jesus and there is His glorified saints who return with Him to rule over planet Earth. So no more corruption, no more taking bribes, no more special interest groups, no more this, no more that, no more people afraid of the faces of men. No more corruption in government for 1,000 years. This is how it's going to... Boy, in the world we live in right now, wouldn't we love to see a time when there was no more corrupt governments, no more corrupt politicians, no more corrupt leaders, no more corrupt judges? We would love to see a time like that. That time is coming. That time is coming. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. And if you just look at the simplistic idea of that, that means that His rule is ironclad. It's hard. It's adamant. He's not going to waver. Okay, if Jesus says it, that's how it's going to be. Jesus then is the king that was spoken of, I think it's in the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses said, when you come into the land and you decide that you want a king, number one, he has to be one of your own brethren. That's who Jesus is. And that, and I'll say this, because this just came to mind. Somebody popped me an email this morning and reminded me of this. This prophecy guy by the name of Tex Mars. He is not right. He is extremely anti-Israel. I mean, to an extreme. To the point that someone told me that someone in his office has said, and I don't know if it's 100% true or not, but I believe that this was said, that they're telling you that Jesus was not even an Israelite. He was not a Jew. That is a lie. It's just a lie. Okay? Jesus will be of his own brethren who will rule over them for 1,000 years. And he's going to do so according to the book, to what's written in the book. So anyway, let me move on from here. But anyway, he said, the Bible says, he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I have received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. We'll talk about that. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And I was sort of drawn to this idea of the potter and the vessels. He says, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I just kind of looked at this whole idea of a potter, not Harry Potter, but this idea of a potter and how this exhibits God's governance, God's governance, literally, over mankind and over His creation. First of all, we turn to Isaiah chapter 41, verse 24. Isaiah 41, I'll give you a chance if you want to turn there. I'll turn there in fairness. I'll turn there. Isaiah 41, you probably have already found it. But I'll get there. Isaiah 41, and we're going to start reading in verse 24. The Bible says, behold, ye are of nothing, and your work of naught. An abomination is he that chooseth you. I have raised up from the north, and I want you to get that right there. I have raised up from the north. The north seems to be an indication of the spiritual realm, of the direction the spiritual realm is, the fourth dimension, as it were. If you look in Ezekiel chapter 1, when you see the throne of God coming, it comes from the north. And then Jeremiah warns us about the northern army. Joel warns us about the northern army, that spiritual kingdom coming from the north. He says, I've raised up one from the north, and he shall come. From the rising of the sun shall he call upon my name. And he shall come upon princes as upon mortar, and as the potter treadeth the clay. Who hath declared from the beginning that we may know, and before time that we may say he is righteous? Yea, there is none that showeth, yea, there is none that declareth, yea, there is none that heareth your words. The first shall say to Zion, behold them, behold them, and I will give to Jerusalem one that bringeth good tidings. For I beheld, and there was no man, even among them, and there was no counselor, that when I asked of them, and could answer a word. Behold, they are all vanity, their works are nothing, their molten images are wind and confusion. Now, here's what I get out of this. Number one, I've heard recently that there's a group of I won't call them Messianic Jews because they're not Christians, they're not saved. There's a group of Hasidic Jews, or maybe even these ultra-Orthodox Jews in Jerusalem, that have already proclaimed their Messiah, one of their rabbis, a real old guy. I don't know how, you know, I don't remember how long I heard this. I don't remember if the guy's even still alive or not. But they've done this before. They have picked one of their exalted rabbis and say, ah, you're the Messiah. You have to be. You're the Messiah. And God's looking at all the rabbis. He's looked at all the leaders of Israel since the time of Abraham. He's looked at all the leaders of Israel from the time of Moses on. And he says, none of you are any good. Okay? None of you, you don't work. Okay? You're vain. You're human. You're flawed. You're as nothing to me. The one that I'm going to send is going to be way better than you. His name's going to be Jesus Christ. And he shall come upon princes as upon mortar, and as the potter treadeth the clay. In other words, the potter is the one who builds from the clay. And when he looks at it and he sees it and he doesn't like it, what does he do? He destroys it. He treads it down, crushes it down, back down into potter, so that maybe he can reuse it again and make it in a better image. Now, that's that imagery here that you get with Jesus. When he returns, he is the potter, and he's going to tread down everything that's no good anymore. All of the financial systems of the world, all the political systems of the world, all the religious systems of the world, he is going to break them down and turn them all into dust, because they're no, the potter has made them. He looks at them and says, this is no good. I'm going to do this again. Now, Isaiah 64. Now, remember, we're kind of building up to what looks like a mistake in the King James Bible, which I don't believe. Isaiah 64, verse 8. The Bible says, but now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou our potter. And we all are the work of thy hand. I just, when I read verses like this, I mention Harry Potter, it just makes me wonder if J.K. Rowling did not name her hero of this book, this wizard, as the potter, as a replacement for God. I mean, it could very well be. We know this gal's demon-possessed. We know that, you know, she wrote this stuff with a lot of occult knowledge. It just kind of makes me wonder. So here it is, verse 8 again. O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, and thou our potter, and we all are the work of thy hand. Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we all are thy people. And so this idea that God is the potter, that we are the clay, we are the work of the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I look back, and this helps me a lot. I look back on my life and I see a lot of mistakes, a lot of terrible things. Thought, done, said, whatever. I hate it. Okay? God fashioned me. David said in Psalm 51, he said, I was fashioned in iniquity. Okay? I was born into sin. I was born a sinner. I don't want it to sound like I'm Lady Gaga. I was born this way. But anyway, I was born a sinner, a terrible sinner. Christ, the potter, fashioned me. He has broken me. And now he's going to refashion me. That's what the whole born-again process is all about. Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 1. Let's turn there. This is what our Lord is going to do, and this is what he's going to have us do. Ruling with a rod of iron as the potters, now breaking down all the bad things of the world. Jeremiah 18, verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again another vessel. Did you get that? Okay? As seemed good to the potter to make it. In other words, Jeremiah went down to the potter's house, and he's watching the potter, and he takes the clay and he puts it on the wheel, and he's fashioning the pot out of the clay. He looks at it and he realizes that he's made a mistake. The potter has in fact marred the clay. And so he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Let's see here. There's a place here that I don't have in my notes, but this just kind of reminded me of this. As far as vessels are concerned, there are vessels of honor and there are vessels of dishonor. Who made both of them? God did. God is the one who fashioned the vessels of honor. And if you are saved and born again and blood bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, and you are the inheritor of the New Jerusalem, then you are a vessel of honor. And you did not make yourself that way. God made you that way. We also have people like Pharaoh. The Bible clearly teaches that Pharaoh was a vessel for God's glory, a vessel of dishonor. Okay? And so God makes them both. But anyway, we have the potter. He has taken the clay and he's made it. He's made the vessel, didn't like it, and he made another one. And it seemed good to the potter to make it the way that it was. So it says in verse 5, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter? In other words, I made you. I can do whatever I want to with you, saith the Lord. Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel. And you get that. The house of Israel, the literal seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through the 12 tribes, God made them. They are marred and they are scarred and they are imperfect. The potter then remakes them and he says, I have the right to do it. He says in verse 7, at what instance I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it. He said, that's what I, if I want to do it, that's what I'll do. If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at one instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it. And if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. In other words, God says, based according to your works, according to your deeds, if I make you, and then I say I'm going to kill you, I'm going to pronounce a judgment upon you, and yet you turn and repent of those deeds, God says, I will repent of the evil that I decided to do against you. And all of this was done at the cross. But then he says, but if there's, he said, something that I make that I want it to be good, and I set it up and it does evil on my side, I will repent of the good that I said that I was going to do to it. And that is God's option and his choice. And you need to understand this. Jesus is going to rule how Jesus is going to rule. He's going to rule according to this word. But it's his word, not ours. We don't make the rules. We just follow the rules. We let God dictate to us how it's going to be. Now I want you to turn to Zechariah chapter 11. Here's where we get into, it looks like there's a mistake in the Bible. But is there really? Let's see. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Zechariah, Habakkuk. Let's see, here it is, right here. Zechariah chapter 11. I have to go through sometimes the list of the books in my mind so I remember where some of these Old Testament prophets are. Zechariah chapter 11, verse 11. And I want you to listen to this now. This is the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah wrote this down. God gave it to him and Zechariah wrote it down. And it was broken in that day. So the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was of the word of the Lord. And I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. What does that sound like to you? Okay, 30 pieces of silver was what Judas sold Jesus for. It's what he betrayed Jesus for. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter. A goodly price that I was prized at of them. The word prize, P-R-I-S-E-D, has to do with pricing something. It's where we get the word appraisal from. When you have property that's going to be appraised, they're going to tell you what its value is. So a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Now, you say, wow, that is it right there. That is exactly what happened in the days of Jesus when Judas sold him to the hands of the Jews for 30 pieces of silver. Then they cast the money and bought the potter's field. It was all done according to the prophecy. Okay? Matthew chapter 27. Turn there. Because you're going to see what the scholars call. This is an unfortunate translational or copyist error in the scriptures. An unfortunate one. And a terrible, this, you know, the scholars were doing so well, the scribes were copying so well, but at some point an unfortunate error crept into the manuscripts. Because we see in Matthew chapter 27, verse 7. And I'm kind of going out of my way to give this to you because, you know, you're the ones who want to believe the Bible. You want to believe the script. You want to believe the King James Bible is right. And people will throw this at somebody along the way that you're going to get into a little discussion with is going to throw this your way. Oh, yeah? What about Matthew 27? Huh? What about that? Huh? Okay, they're going to act like little four-year-olds. So you don't act like a three-year-old in response to it. Okay? Matthew 27, verse 7. Here we go. Let's see here. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field, this is after Judas, if you look in verse 5 here, this is Judas. He cast down the pieces of silver in the temple, departed and went and hanged himself. The chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury because it is the price of blood. So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. So they took the 30 pieces of silver, went and bought the potter's field. Okay? And wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by not Zacharias, but Jeremy or Jeremiah. The prophet saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. Okay? And I read this and I went, wait a minute. I used to have a professor in college who was trained at the University of Baylor, that good, staunch, godly Southern Baptist college called Baylor, down in Waco, Texas. And he would look at things like this and he'd say, that looks like a textual variant to me. He's brilliant. That looks like a manuscript error to me. I'm going to check this out, and on and on and on. So they use this verse here because it says Jeremiah. But when you go looking for this, you'll find it in Zechariah. Zechariah and Jeremiah were two different people. They were not the same person. So how do we get around this? I mean, it looks like there's a mistake, and it looks like that somebody, that Matthew, meant to say Zechariah. He was writing, and he's going, and I've made mistakes like this before, too. And I mentioned this, and somebody caught me on it when I was looking at Revelation 18, and it was reading about the merchandise of Babylon, and I said there was 18 there. Actually, there's 28. Okay, well, I was remembering 18, but there's actually 20. No, there's 20. How many is there? I wrote it down in my Bible. Anyway, 27 or 28. 28, I think. And I made a mistake. Okay, and so the scholars are saying that Matthew is writing this down, and he remembers that there was a place in the Old Testament that looked exactly like this, and he thought that it was Jeremiah, but actually it was Zechariah. So he wrote Jeremiah down. Or a later copyist who was copying the manuscript of Matthew looked on there and said, oh, Matthew said Zechariah, but if I remember right, it's in Jeremiah. So they scratched that out and wrote Jeremiah there, and that's how it was copied from here on out. They're wanting to tell you that somehow, some way, an error crept in and just ruined the whole Bible. Okay? No. Rule number one, there are no mistakes in the Bible. Rule number two, if you think you found one, let me show you this from the Scriptures. Okay, then we'll get back to, let me put my place here in Matthew. Okay, because the answer is right there. It's staring you right in the face. Okay, so let's go look at the rule. First Peter, I keep going to this a lot, but this is the rules right here on are there any mistakes in the Bible. Okay. So number one, it's a sure word of prophecy. It is without error. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling. He's talking about Jesus, who we found out in Revelation 19 is called the Word of God. Jesus, the Word of God. They're the same. Okay? It's kind of like Superman and Clark Kent. They're the same guy. Okay, Jesus and the Word of God are identical. They are one in the same. You cannot separate one from the other. You can't do that. So what applies to Jesus being the stone applies to the Bible being the foundation stone of our life. And it's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. This is why people are offended at you being King James only. They are offended at that. They say, you're a cult, man. There's something wrong with you. You're going to follow them King James only people and drink Kool-Aid and die. Yeah. Okay? They don't like you. It is an offense to them that you are, that you believe in the King James Bible. And this Bible's an offense to them. They hate it. They say, oh, it's got full of mistakes. Everybody knows that. Come on. So a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at what? At the Word. They're not stumbling over, they're stumbling at the Word of God, being disobedient. God is telling you what's in their heart. They're disobeying the Word here because they say the Word is not really the real Word of God. They're saying the Bible is not really the Word of God. Which stumble at the Word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Okay, they were appointed to that. In other words, God made their vessel to be that way. And so anyway, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the Word, being disobedient. And here's the thing, and I had a guy tell me this here a while back, and it makes a lot of sense. He said, Mike, there's stumbling stone verses in the Bible. There are verses that, if you believe rule number one, rule number two, you don't have a problem with. Okay. But if you believe rule number one, then when you see something that looks like a mistake, you just go back and say, look, I may not have the answer to this, but I don't believe there's any errors in the Bible. I don't believe there's one. And I don't believe that Matthew chapter 27 is a mistake. I don't believe that. I'm going to hold fast to what's been given me. And I'm not going to set it down and say, well, that's just as good as all the other Bibles. It's got mistakes in it. I'm not going to do that. Okay? And because I won't do that, I'm going to inherit the morning star. I'm going to show you that here in a little bit. But the answer really is, it's really rather simple. And I would not dare for a minute to call Matthew a liar, to call Jesus a liar, or His Word a liar. And so it says, even though we find nearly this identical verse written down in Zechariah, that's not what this says. It says in verse 8, wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was written by... No, that's not what it says. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet. Now, rule number one. This is not a mistake. And so what this means is that Jeremiah spoke this. He spoke it. He didn't write it down. Matthew did. Okay? It's sort of like Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Moses wrote those. How then did Moses write of his own death? Well, either he did by inspiration or he didn't, and then Ezra, the faithful scribe, supplied that in, you know, after Moses' death. But either way, they're written by God Himself. They are the Word of God. Jeremiah did not write what was given to him, but he spoke what was given to him. And it was written down by Matthew, a man of God, by inspiration of God. Does that make sense to you? Okay? It is still the Word of God. It is still intact. It is not an error. And it didn't say this was written by Jeremiah the prophet. It didn't say that. Or else we would go back and be looking through Jeremiah and say, it's not there. Okay? Didn't say it was written. It said it was spoken by Jeremy the prophet. And so Jeremy the prophet spoke this by inspiration of God. And then some, I don't know how many years between Jeremiah and Jesus, okay? Probably 600, 700, 800 years, somewhere around in there. I don't know. But anyway, here you have Jeremiah the prophet, and the Holy Ghost is inspiring Matthew, and Matthew writes this down and says, Jeremiah said this, okay? Exactly the way that it happened, the prophet Jeremiah spoke this thing. So rule number one, there are no mistakes. Rule number two, if you think you found one, go back to rule number one and go back and read it and go, you know what? It didn't say that Jeremiah wrote it. It said that he spoke it. And Matthew wrote down faithfully what Jeremiah spoke some 300, 400, 500, 600 years ago, however long ago that was. Matthew wrote it down faithfully of what the Holy Ghost told him that Jeremiah the prophet said. No errors. No mistakes. I'm going to hold fast. And in doing so, in holding fast, and I encourage you to hold fast, in holding fast, he says in verse 28 of Revelation chapter 2, and I will give him the morning star. Revelation 22:16, the only other place in the whole Bible, the only other place in the whole King James Bible, think about it, that the phrase morning star is written. He said, what are you getting at? In Isaiah 14, in the NIV, where in the King James says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? In the NIV it says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O morning star? So, when you take that from the NIV and go here to verse 28 of Revelation 2, then you think Jesus is promising you Lucifer. Okay? If you do everything I tell you, then I'll let Satan come and possess you. That's what you have to say when you believe the NIV. I will give him the morning star. Revelation 22:16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. Guess what your inheritance is if you will hold fast and keep the book and keep the doctrines and keep the faith and not let it go and keep the idea that this Bible is inerrant, has no mistakes in it whatsoever. Guess what you get? You get Jesus. Okay? You get the morning star. You get Jesus. That's your inheritance. Okay? That's your reward. Is Jesus Christ. What better reward is there? Okay? How many mansions do you want? I want Jesus, the morning star. And if you believe, you want to hold on to this NIV thing, then the NIV is going to lead you into a problem, a major problem, that if Lucifer is the morning star that falls from heaven, is that what I'm going to get? If I hold true to the doctrines of Jesus Christ, that doesn't sound like anything that I want. The other Bibles are setting you up for a fall. This one is setting you up to stand forever. We will be in chapter 3 the next time and study. We're working our way through the churches. We have the church at Sardis left, the church at Philadelphia, and they make really good steak sandwiches there. And then the Laodicean church. Can't hardly wait to get to that one. All right. Anyway, Pastor Mike here. God bless you. I hope you've enjoyed today's study. We love you. We'll see you the next time. Bye-bye.